call upon Mr. Hick to come forward and speak to us on the interesting subject, Many Churches, One Bible.
Thank you, Mac, and good evening, everybody. As Mac said, hopefully the voice hangs in. If we look up Wikipedia under Christian denominations, Wikipedia claims 38,000 Christian denominations, but whether that's right or wrong, there's many tens of thousands of Christian denominations in the world, and those denominations vary in number from half a dozen to, of course, many millions. The thing about these Christian denominations is that all of them claim to one degree or another that their beliefs are based on the Word of God, on the Bible. And yet they all disagree as to the interpretation of at least some of it. The interpretation, the relevance and the validity. Many would hold that much of the Bible is a fable or a metaphor and that it is subjective. Why is it then that with one Bible as a basis that we have so many churches in our world today? We know that in our world, and particularly in our society, tolerance is preached. Tolerance, acceptance, the individual's rights, and relative truth. What's truth for you may not be truth for me, and what's truth for John may not be truth for Linda. And people accept that truth is something that you need personally to be convinced of, and that it's okay for you, but don't force it on me. And that's because our society and our way of life has dismantled the higher authority of God and the Bible. They've taken God down from his throne in heaven, and they've placed him on the earth as a peer, in a sense, amongst men. And so God's word is no longer the authority. And we know even in societies like Western society, like Canada or Australia, where the very laws that make up the fabric of our society were at one point quite solidly based on principles out of the Word of God. But as society as a whole has moved away from the Word, from God as being a higher authority, so those things have become dismantled. The central theme of the Bible, of course, is that there is a hope. But in reality, is there more than one hope? Is there a hope for all of these 38,000 different denominations that claim to adhere to the Bible? And we know the old saying that all roads lead to Rome, and I guess there was a point in time when Rome was paving roads that there was some truth in that. But is it true that all religions lead to God? And when we come to the Bible, we find quite categorically that that is not the case. The Bible holds out for men and women one hope. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, "Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." And so Paul emphasizes the fact that there is one hope. There isn't a hope for all of these different flavors that is a different sort of a hope for different sorts of people. Paul says that there's one hope, and it comes through one faith. And it comes by, that faith comes by one baptism, which is in obedience to the one God. And so we find that that passage fits with many others in the Bible. And as we move on to the letter that he writes to the Corinthians, he then tells us that that faith or that hope is based on one foundation. And that foundation that he refers to here is, of course, the Son of God. According, we read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he gives this metaphor of building a building. And it's not a haphazard building where we have a brick and then we have a stone and then we have a piece of lumber and then we have a few cedar shakes and then we have some straw, you know. And this is really the idea that Paul is pointing to here. He says we have a foundation, which is Christ, and he says we need to take heed how we build on that foundation, that we are following the pattern that God has set down for us in the scripture. And this hope or this pattern is laid out for us in the book that God has given us, the one book that God has given to us, which is his word, the Bible. And he says to us in 2 Timothy, actually look up 2 Timothy chapter 3, can you? And just because, why not? Let's read from verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 and from verse 14, he says, but continue thou in the things which you have learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so he ties in these scriptures, he ties in salvation, he ties in faith, and he ties in the foundation, which is Christ. And he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, which we have on the screen, or all scripture is God-breathed, as it is literally, and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so what Paul does here in writing to Timothy is he raises the scripture to the highest possible level in regard to our hope. He says our hope is based on faith and our faith is based on this scripture. And he says continue learning because these things are God-breathed, and they are able to do something for us. They are able to make us wise, wise in a godly sense, in fact, wise in a worldly sense as well. And so this is the hope that God has held out for mankind, and he has enshrined it in the book. Read my own writing. The Bible's claims about itself and about God, the author, are both bold and challenging to our modern way of thinking. We like to think, or society likes to think, not in absolutes. I know that was kind of a double negative, but society doesn't like to think in absolutes. Everything is relative. And let's not get in each other's face over it. But God says in through Isaiah in the 43rd chapter that he is the only God. As blunt as that, he says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. And so when we come to the Bible is a book of absolutes. And God, the author of the Bible, or the breather forth of the Bible, makes this claim of himself, there was no God before me, there is no other God now, and there never will be. And in fact, he says, I am the author of salvation. And God has a plan. And he's revealed his plan to us for you and I to be a part of. And he's revealed that plan to us through his word. And he says to us about this earth, he says, for thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. Again, he claims authorship and creatorship. He has established it. He created it not in vain, and he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, he says, and there is none else. And so God has a plan. He didn't create this earth for nothing. He didn't create this earth to get tired with it like we would get tired with, well, like a child would get tired with an old toy and discard it. But he created this earth for a purpose, and he formed it to be inhabited. And he formed it to be permanently inhabited. But we have a problem. Men and women on this planet have a problem, and that problem has been talked about many times off this platform. And the problem that we have is sin. And God, through Isaiah again, says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And of course, Isaiah was writing this to a people who were stubborn. They were religious. They were going through the practice of being religious. But their religiosity was not something that God was interested in, because it was something that they had fashioned themselves. And so we have a problem, because there is man and there is God, and there is a gulf between us, and that gulf is created by sin. And in our modern world, men and women like to think that we're on an equal footing with God. They like to bring God down, as I said before, and like to negotiate with God at this plan of salvation that you have. You know, let's bring this bar down a little bit. Let's make it a little bit easier. Let's fill this ditch in that we've got between us so that it's a little bit easier to cross. But God is not of a mind to deal with men and women at that level. The God of the Bible has asked us to raise our minds above the things on the earth to a spiritual level. And Paul, in writing to the Romans, speaking about this natural mind that we bear, this natural mind that keeps us on one side of the chasm from God, and God on the other side, he says to be carnally minded, naturally minded, that is fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then he goes on to say that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so there's something about us that in fact is impossible for us, that makes it impossible for us to draw near to God on our terms. We have this problem of our mind, of our sinful nature, our carnal mind. And yet we live in a society that says that men and women are basically good. Inside of each and every one of us is basically good. All that happens is now and again we do a few things wrong. But the Bible takes a very different view and says that we are basically evil. Our minds are carnal. And that mind, the mind of the flesh, without being changed, cannot even be subject to the laws of God. But the message of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is actually a message of hope. It's not a message of condemnation for the nature that we are born with, for the fact that we are born with a mind that is prone to sin. The message of a Bible is a message of hope. It's a message where God is prepared to reach out to you and to me and to say, here is the way, walk ye in it. But it's a message where each and every man and woman who wants to wants to take part in this offer that God has, this plan, this offer of hope, that we need to look at it on God's terms and not on our terms. Like, as we started out, we have one Bible and we have many, many churches. Why is that? Is it because maybe we're not all looking at it on God's terms? You see, looking at the hope that God has to offer on God's terms is not appealing to our natural mind. First of all, we have to be humble, don't we? You know, when we've got a proud heart, when we're full of confidence in ourselves and all of our accomplishments, we always want to do something our way. Isn't that one of the first things that our children learn, that we have some resistance with our kids when they're just little? They want to do stuff their way. And I guess feeding is one of the first things that's kind of ugly, isn't it? You know, I'll feed myself my way, even if it goes in the ear. But the Bible lays out the way for men and women to re-establish the relationship that we lost in the Garden of Eden after the sin of Adam and Eve. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 refers to it, as we have on the screen, as entering in at the straight gate, or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, he says, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And the next verse reads, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so Jesus uses a very simple analogy of a nice big highway that's nice and smooth and easy to walk down, and a narrow, difficult path, restricted. And he says, which of us by nature would choose the difficult path? Well, by nature, we're going to choose the wide path, the easy path, the one that everyone's on. It makes the most sense. But Jesus says, the wide path leads to destruction, even though there are many going down that road. When we go to earlier times in the Bible, in the times of the emerging nation of Israel when they're in Egypt, and the nation when they first came into the land, into the land of Canaan, we find various gods of pagan gods that we're introduced to in the pages of the Bibles. They were gods without moral boundaries that the God of the Bible has. They were gods that were fun to worship. They were gods that had few restrictions. They were gods that didn't create an internal war in our conscience. Some of these gods were very appealing to the flesh. Aspects of the flesh like covetousness and greed. And we also find our counterpart in some of the gods that are out there today. Not necessarily, I think in our society we don't find too many people worshipping carved gods, but we find people, of course, and it could be ourselves, worshipping gods of sport or self or covetousness again. But God, as we go through the Exodus story, and I guess recorded in Numbers chapter 33 on the screen, we saw that the God of the Bible judged the gods of Egypt. And then the 10 plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians were in fact brought upon not only the people but upon their gods, as we see in Numbers 34 and verse 4. When they came into the land of Canaan, and had been there, I guess, quite a while, around the time of Saul, we see that God judged the god Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4 to 7. And further along, we see that God judged the other Canaanite god called Baal in the what we refer to sometimes as the contest on Mount Baal. And, of course, Elijah has some mockery involved in this one, because these gods were gods that people had made. These were gods that were made of wood, or gods that were made of stone, or gods that were made of some precious metal. And the God of the Bible says that these gods, these idols, are nothing. And in the 115th Psalm, we read this: "Therefore should the nations say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone who trusts in them." And so this idea of being religious and having gods and worshipping and going through this motion is not new. It's not new to our age, whether it's Christian gods or whether it's pagan gods. This is a very old concept, that gods, there have been gods many. And yet the Bible claims, or the God of the Bible claims, to be the only God, and that all of these other gods are nothing. And in fact, he points out how ridiculous it is in Isaiah, through Isaiah in the 44th chapter, where he speaks, and we don't need to go through and read that, but he speaks about the fact that somebody will cut down a tree, and they'll take one piece of the tree and cook a steak, and they'll take another piece of the tree and put it in the fire to keep warm, and they'll take another piece of the tree and they'll carve a god and fall down and worship it. And he says in that last line, "And say to the god, deliver me, for you are my god." And so he points out the folly of this type of worship. But like I said, the worship of a multitude of gods, or gods that are the works of men's hands, is not a new concept. But the God of the Bible, because he is the creator, is not prepared to share our affections. And so in giving instruction to his people, the nation of Israel, in Exodus 34, he said to them, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And so, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible talks in absolutes all of the time. And again, in Deuteronomy 8, he says, "And it shall be, if you do at all forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you against you this day that you will surely perish." He is not prepared. He has never been prepared to take the crumbs of our attention that fall from our table. You know, sometimes by our actions and by our priorities, we can make out as if God is really some form of a beggar. But God is not prepared to share our affections. But he invites us to participate in an eternal kingdom. And it's an eternal kingdom where righteousness, equity, and moral purity are esteemed rather than despised. And we live in a society where righteousness, humility, moral purity are ridiculed. But God said to the nation through Joshua, the nation of Israel. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Something that that Jeff Hibbs was talking about a week or two ago. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And so he wasn't prepared to share their affection with other gods, and in fact with half-hearted worship. It was sincerity and truth that he required that they bring together in their service to him. And because God is God, he has always exercised his prerogative to determine when, where, and how we worship him. And there's quite a few examples that we could go to in the Bible, but if we look at just this one for our purposes tonight from Genesis chapter 4, with the story of Cain and Abel. The story of Cain and Abel, we know that in process of time, Cain and Abel both brought an offering to God. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground his offering, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And so we see that the issue that we're discussing tonight is really as old as the Bible, isn't it? Genesis chapter 4. Men and women worshipping God either the way they want to worship God, and, you know, worshipping the God that they have fashioned in their minds that will accept whatever it is that they do, or worshipping God God's way. And so the lesson is driven home to us very hard, really, in Genesis chapter 4, and it sets a benchmark for the rest of the Bible that God will determine when, where, and how we worship him. And he will not accept our offering, even if it's sincere, if it is done in error. And so we can see this... We can see this picture that we have of Cain and Abel in the garden there, and maybe it doesn't say that Cain brought mouldy old vegetables. Maybe they were the best vegetables that he had, but clearly it wasn't what God had asked for. And so it was not an acceptable offering, because we need to learn to worship God the way that God has asked us to worship him. And since that time, men and women have continuously tried to invent their own way back to God. God has laid out a pattern for us in the Bible, but men and women have always been worshipping God their own way. And so in the first chapter of Isaiah, he writes to a nation that was religious, a nation that was bringing offerings, a nation that was going through all the motions of serving their God, but a nation that received this message at the mouth of Isaiah saying, bring no more vain oblations. Incense, God says, is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And so, here we have people that were going through the ritual of worshipping God, but it wasn't acceptable. Why wasn't it acceptable? And it's a question that we have to ask when we're looking at this subject that we have in front of us tonight. One Bible, why so many churches? Is all the worship that's going on acceptable to God? And we can clearly see from the Bible that not all worship is, in fact, acceptable to him. He encouraged the nation, didn't he, to worship in sincerity, which is from the heart, and in truth, which is getting it right. And so God demands religion to be on his terms. And again in Deuteronomy he writes, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people that are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger..." "Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." And so constant effort will be required of those who want to serve God on his basis to maintain a purity of doctrine and practice. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament show us dozens of examples, in fact hundreds of examples of believers who fall away, who water down, and who are involved in false worship. And so when we come into the New Testament, in the reading that we had read for us tonight, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he starts out in that chapter saying that the Spirit speaks expressly that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received, etc. And so he's not talking about people who cease to be religious. He's talking about people who cease to practice pure religion. They didn't just give up and just forget about God, but they have changed the faith. They have changed the doctrine or the teachings, departing from the one true faith. And coming up with a list of things that are of their own imaginations. In the small letter of Jude, we read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so there's an encouragement to do something, not to accept whatever the status quo is, but to earnestly contend for the faith, for a set of doctrines that was the original doctrines, the original teachings that were delivered to the saints. And it was an effort that needed to be put in, we see from Jude 1 and 3, to earnestly contend for this faith. And again in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Again, he's prophesying of this shift away from the pure teachings of the Bible. "But after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And so the Bible predicts that as it was in the Old Testament times, really as it was going right back into the Garden of Eden, so it would be going forward after the time of Christ, that men and women would turn their ears to things, to smoother sounds. The Bible's way, you know, God's way is a restrictive way, isn't it? Let's face it. You know, God says that the natural thinking of man needs to be changed, and we'll look at a couple of verses on that as we finish up. And these are hard things for us to hear. And so he says the time will come when they won't want to listen to that anymore. But rather they'll gather teachers that tell them smooth things, tell them things that they want to hear. And as we go through the Bible, we find that God has always hated false religion. And that's not too strong a word. The Bible's full of evidence that God has always hated false religion, the work of the imaginations of man's heart and idolatry. The idea of fashioning a God in our mind with our hands and then worshipping it. And it's something that any one of us can be guilty of, particularly when we create a God in our mind that allows us to do the things that we really want to do without always referencing ourselves back to whatever it is that God says. And so when we look at the scriptures from Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4 through the middle of the Bible, Ezekiel and chapter 33, I think the shepherds of Israel, to the end of the Bible in Revelation 17 and 18, God speaks of, the Bible speaks of judgment on false religion. And so when we look at history and at the Bible, we can actually expect to see many churches and yet one Bible. It really fits in with everything else that we've seen pre the Christian era as well. And Paul, again in writing to the Thessalonians, says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Money and power have long been a motive for controlling men and women. And what better means to bring money and power together than religion? Religion brings power and money together. And Paul, in writing to Titus again, in the first chapter, speaks of those, he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, it says there, or for gain. And really, when we look at much of what is practiced on a large scale today, sometimes we see that money and power is actually a big part of religion. A much bigger part, of course, than the Bible. And many clear Bible teachings, and we're not going to go into this extensively, obviously, but many clear Bible teachings actually challenge the modern Christian way of thinking. I've just put a couple on the screen just to look at. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence." And we know if we look around the so-called Christian world today, that the Christian world has really been overrun by this. It's something that in the last, if you go back probably 20 or 30 years, it was a debate in the last 20 or 30 years, but it's over. It's probably been over for 10 years now. And yet the Bible is fairly clear on that one. And yet the teaching or the practice of Christian churches doesn't add up. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." And so really, whether we look at the Catholic Church and their the picture that I have on the screen here, and we know that they have the Catholic religion has a lot of titles for the Pope, including God on Earth. Whether it's that religion or any other religion, using terms of reverends and elders and deacons and or arch very reverends and all sorts of things like that, that really there are titles that that Jesus says that really we ought not to use in the community. issue of homosexuality, of course, is something that's also overrun most all nominally Christian denominations, or the major ones, so far excepting the Catholics, at least to a degree. And again, something where the Bible is quite clear, and this particular quote is taken from the New American, where he says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet we see, even in the face of that, we see the church is not just accepting this practice, but in fact accepting it and in fact ordaining ministers, bishops, clergy, who are openly of that persuasion. One Bible, many churches. Well, is it because the one Bible is vague, or is it because people have ignored the intent and, in fact, the letter of the Word of God? Is our religion, in fact, tailor-made for our society, or is our religion Bible-based? Is Christianity inventing a Christ and a God that we expect or that we would like to see, or is it based on the revealed word? And Paul, again writing to the Thessalonians, says that we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Sorry. And so God wants our life to be changed. He wants our mind to be changed. He doesn't want us the way we are, even though that's a message that that we see sometimes from a Christian community, that come as you are, God accepts you as you are. Of course, God doesn't accept us as we are at all. That picture we showed earlier with the gulf is of course, it's just a picture, but it shows the reality that there's a gulf between us and God, and God has laid out the terms on which we can come back to him. And those terms are through his word. And so he says of his word that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you know, men and women do not like that. They don't like the fact that the Bible reaches into our heart and into our conscience and makes us uncomfortable. And really, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be uncomfortable with how we are naturally. And then he wants us to repent and to say, yes, that's wrong. The natural impulses that are part of us are wrong, and to try and walk in the path that he has shown us. And the process that he's given to us to do that, Paul speaks to Timothy about, again in 2 Timothy 2. And he says to Timothy, he says, study the word of God. Open this book that we have. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is one Bible, friends, and there is many, many, many churches. They can't possibly be all based upon the Bible, because they're all different and we have one book. And so if we take the counsel that Paul gives to Timothy to study that book, to open it, and to allow God to have the impact of that book on our lives, then we will find the peace and unity that that Adam and Eve shared with God in the Garden of Eden. And so finally, in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he uses this idea, this metamorphosis idea, the idea of the caterpillar into the butterfly. You know, by nature, we're a caterpillar, we're ugly. And God has the hope of the Bible, the one hope of the Bible, is a hope of us being a beautiful creature, beautiful in a spiritual sense, with a beautiful character, a character like God's. But there's a process, friends, that we need to go through to do that, and it's a process of change. And the process of change is about us taking this word of God and applying it, taking the two-edged sword of the word of God and applying it to our lives and to our character, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind.